Good morning and welcome. It's good to be here this morning in this season of giving. Sherry and I and our family would like to thank you for all the ways that you as a congregation have supported us and our family in the last year, for your prayers and your financial support through the pastoral support offerings to the delicious treats and thoughtful gifts. We thank you. It is a privilege to be a part of this church family. So does anybody know what is special about today as it relates to the calendar? And I'm not referring to Winston's birthday, although that's kind of special too. Today is the first day of winter. It certainly feels like that. This is the winter solstice. In fact, according to Google, the precise time of that was at 10:03 this morning. So about an hour and a bit ago, was the specific moment when the northern hemisphere was tilted at its farthest point away from the sun. That's if Google is to be believed, or somebody else can explain exactly how that works, but I'm going to just trust Google on that one. So on this day, the thing that is different about today is that we have the least amount of sunlight. Today the sunrise was posted at 7:53 this morning, and sunset is at 4:49 in downtown Linwood. And so, why am I mentioning that this morning? My text this morning is from Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses. And so maybe some of you are starting to put together that connection. There are a couple of verses in there that have a theme of the transition from gloom to glory, as well as from darkness into light. And so at its core, this is the message of Christmas, that through the birth of Christ and then his subsequent death and resurrection, the possibility exists for people to be transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so if there is only one thing that you remember this morning, you can remember that because of Christmas, there is the possibility of being taken from darkness into light. And so if that can stick in your mind, which might be busy thinking about your food that's at home in the oven, wondering whether or not you actually turned the oven on, whether it's going to be burnt when you get home, or whether it'll be ready for your Christmas dinner, whether you remember to buy a gift for everybody that's coming, whether the preacher's going to be done in time for you to get to that Christmas dinner. Well, that actually applies to myself as well. So if you see me leave before it's over, then you know that I'm late. So. Anyway, Christmas makes it possible for light to burst into darkness. And for some of us, and for some of you, that might be hard to believe this year. You might be grappling with sorrow. This might be the first time experiencing grief in a Christmas season with people that were with us last year that are no longer with us this year. Or perhaps this has been your experience for a number of years already, that you celebrate the holidays and there are always empty seats at the table. The holidays can multiply joy, but they can also multiply sorrow. Or perhaps amplify would be a better word. But if you remember back to our time through the book of 1 Peter, God does not promise to take sorrow out of our lives. Rather, he promises to enter into that sorrow and walk with us through it. So if the holidays are a time of grief and sorrow for you, cling to the promise that you are never alone. That Jesus, who was despised and rejected by man, is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. The one who experienced the utter loneliness as the Father turned his face away from the Son was separated by my sin and by yours. He will never leave you or forsake you. So please stand as we read today's text, which we find in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. To set the context for this beautiful prophetic poem, we need to consider the end of chapter 8, the preceding chapter where Isaiah is predicting judgment and destruction. The last verse of chapter 8 says, it ends with the line, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So this is the context that is setting the stage for the but that begins our chapter this morning. So this is what that but is set against. Isaiah goes on to give us 3 contrasts here. He mentions gloom to glory in verse 1. And then at the beginning of verse 2, he talks about darkness and light. And then at the end of verse 2, he talks about light shining on darkness. At the end of verse 2, the promise to God's people has always been that he will send them a redeemer who will bring beauty from ashes. The suffering of this world, though long and hard as it may well be, will ultimately be replaced with joy that is beyond our comprehension. And we might get glimpses of that joy in this holiday season, but that is a mere foretaste of the glory that is promised for those that believe in the Son and look forward to eternity in his presence. In the middle of verse 1, Isaiah makes reference to Naphtali and Zebulun, which is significant. Naphtali and Zebulun are, of course, 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their land is in the north, which placed them on the border and in the crosshairs of their Assyrian neighbors, who would eventually invade them. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to break in just after the temptation of Jesus. We're going to start reading at verse 12 through to verse 17. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he went into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, which was where Dave left off with us when he read the text from earlier in Matthew. And leaving Nazareth, he went to live and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus, this is immediately after his temptation, he hears that John has been arrested, and then he leaves Nazareth to go to live in Capernaum, which in verse 14 he expressly tells us that he is doing this to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which we read this morning. In doing so, Jesus is starting his ministry in the area of the kingdom that has been a war zone the longest since the invasion of the Assyrians, as is recorded in 2 Kings. He didn't start his ministry in Jerusalem, the religious center for the children of Israel. Rather, he sought out the area of greatest need and the area with the most vulnerable people. In Isaiah, we see the phrase Galilee of the nations, and Matthew says Galilee of the Gentiles. Both of these are indicating that the Messiah was coming not only for the Jews, but also for us Gentiles. When Jesus starts his ministry, he is continuing the pattern of God of redeeming his people, shining his light into the darkness of their suffering. And God is continuing in that pattern today as he continues to seek and to save those that are lost. In verse 3 in our text in Isaiah, we have two expressions of gladness as they respond to the actions of God. Notice that the prophet is aware of who the active agent of salvation is here. Three times God is referred to as you. It says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you." He says, first, he says that they rejoice with the joy of harvest. This is the satisfaction of a farmer, recognizing that God has blessed him with a bountiful harvest and giving glory back to the one that has made it possible. And secondly, he uses a military metaphor of a conquering army dividing the spoil of captured goods after a successful campaign. And again, we see in verse 4, the glory for this is given back to God. In verses 4 and 5 in our text, we see the rescue from oppression. There are five terms of oppression that God's people are released from. Notice again that both verses 4 and verse 5 start with the word "for," which means that they are a result of something that was mentioned previously. In this case, I think both verses point back to the joy that God's people have experienced when light shines in darkness. I'll read the verses again here. Verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The two main themes that we see here are the rescue from slavery in Egypt and military victory as on the day of Midian. That day of Midian is referring back to a time when God reduced the army of Israel from 32,000 men down to a mere 300 to go into battle against the vast Midianite army. The boots and the garments of the armies that were opposed to God will be burned up like firewood. God has entered into the suffering of his people in the past, and he has proved faithful to save them again. When we consider that example of the 300 of Gideon's army against the Midianite army, Earlier, it's described as a swarm of locusts and being too large a number to count. And the main thing that we see in that story is the sufficiency of God. And there's no question about that as to whether or not it was a miracle. In fact, if we would use the wisdom and logic that Jesus shared in Luke 14 when he teaches the crowds to count the cost of discipleship, he used the example of kings going into battle, and before they do that, they're to consider the consider whether or not they have sufficient to face the opposing army. I think if Gideon had gone by his own logic, that 300 would not have been sufficient, but God was able to make that enough. Again, of course, God didn't actually need 300. The actual number that God needed there was precisely zero. But when God did that, when God told Gideon to do that, the reason to do that was to bring glory to God, so that it was obvious that it was not about Gideon and had everything to do with God. This is the power that Isaiah is prophesying about in the coming Christ. So what does this power look like? Let's look at the last two verses, verses 6 and 7 for the crowd up at the front here in case you missed that. In verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah, we're looking at the coming Messiah. So what does the one who will free his people look like? Will he come at the head of a vast army to defeat the Roman legions? No, he comes as a child, as Dave read for us in the Christmas story, as is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read the verses again from Isaiah, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David or his kingdom, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The child is born meek and mild, lowly in the manger. The son, on the other hand, is given. This too is prophesied in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to break in at verse 11. Just read actually verse 10 through 12 in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. But because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Son was given so that he can die, crushed for my sin and for yours. Out of the anguish of the Father's soul, the Son will make many righteous. The Gentile nations are multiplied into God's kingdom by the death of his Son. Isaiah goes on to list four different names of the Christ child. He calls him a Wonderful Counselor. In Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees came to him looking for a sign, this is how Jesus referred to himself. He said, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was the very perfection of wisdom, as was evidenced in all his conversations with those that were seeking to trap him. He was ready to speak truth to any that were willing to listen to him. He was a wise and wonderful counselor. He's also called a mighty God. In the person of Jesus, part of the Trinity becomes human, as is recorded in the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He who was with God in the creation of the world is now coming down to dwell with man, to live and to die like a normal man." And there is something wonderful about the way that he is called both mighty God, but he is also human. He is man. He is made of the same flesh and blood that we were, and he was tempted in all ways as we were, yet he was perfect and without sin. Thirdly, he is called the everlasting Father. So how can the Son also be the Father? That's a good question. Let's look at what he told Philip in John chapter 14, verses 8 to 11. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." There is a way in which the Father and the Son are so connected that the Father is the Son. He says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And finally, he is called the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring in endless peace. This may have been your experience, all peace and no conflict, or it may not have been your experience. So what is he talking about? Let's see how Jesus talks about peace in the Upper Room Discourse, also in John. If we look at John 14, verses 25 to 27, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then, flipping a couple pages forward to John 16, verses 31 to 33, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Sadly, while we still live in this flesh, There will always be sorrow and struggle and conflict. But with Christ living in us, we can have peace in the midst of the sorrow. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Rather, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the person of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this season, the ultimate victory over darkness is made possible. The light that accompanied the angels to herald his birth is available to live in all people who answer the call of God in their life. The same light that blinded Saul on the road to Damascus, utterly transforming him from the world of darkness into the marvelous light of God's kingdom, wants to live in you as well. The festive lights and candles of this season serve as reminders of the victory that God has over darkness and the coming of the Prince of Peace. So on this day, which with the least sunlight of the year, we can rejoice that the baby in the manger doesn't stay there. He grows up and he becomes a man. He dies for us and is resurrected and ascends back to the Father. And at the end of time, he will be the light of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as John tells us in the Revelation. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city will have no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." This will be the government of peace that Isaiah prophesied, and there will be no end to it. This is the ultimate gift of Christmas that we all can confidently look forward to. Colin, can we have a closing song?